along, there's much that we cannot tell, there's much that we do not understand. And in a week like this, where there's been much suffering and pain in our world, there's many answers that we don't have, even as your people. But we pray, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning, that he would bring us understanding and knowledge and wisdom from your word, that we would know the comfort of a Saviour who you've sent into the world. It may not answer every question we have, but it gives us great confidence in you. And so we pray, Father, you would strengthen our faith through him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. At the heart of our passage this morning is this message from John the Baptist of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the idea of repentance, it sort of carries with the idea of turning around. I imagine, you know, you see on the freeway, if you're heading the wrong way, that sign, wrong way, go back. It's realizing, it's coming to the understanding that I'm heading the wrong way in life, that I need to turn around and go a different direction. Now, we don't use the words repent or repentance very often these days, maybe except in church. But while the language might be foreign, I think the concept of repentance is something that's even less palatable in our culture. To call on someone to change their life, well, it's to make a moral judgment, isn't it? It's to say that you're not actually good. That in fact, I'm heading the wrong direction. You're implying that I'm bad or wrong or immoral. It's saying that you need to go an entirely different way. You need to follow the way that I'm telling you to go. And so for John to command people in verse 2 of our passage, well, repent, that sounds really arrogant. I mean, you can imagine if we were in the crowd, we'd be thinking something like, John, you're such a bigot. Who are you to tell me that I need to change my life? Who are you to say that you know better about what I should be doing? This week I met a lady who told me that she'd left church a number of years ago. And now she sadly only visits at Christmas and Easter time. The reason she gave was because the minister, he challenged an aspect of her life that she didn't think she needed to change. He was in effect calling on her to repent. And she not only refused, she found the request offensive and decided to leave the church. Now, while I disagreed with her response, I definitely sympathise with that. I mean, repentance is something that doesn't sit easily with any of us. My pride wants me to be right all the time about life. I want to be beyond correction from others. And yet repentance is not just central to this passage, it's central to the entire message of the Bible from God to humanity. God calls on each of us, in no uncertain terms, to repent. And so, this morning, as we look at this passage from Matthew 3, as we wrestle with the idea of repentance, I believe we'll see here the answers to three important questions. Firstly, why is repentance so necessary? Secondly, what does genuine repentance look like? And thirdly, what difference does Jesus make to our repentance? Now, so far in Matthew's Gospel, we've had this introduction to Jesus, the King that God has sent to the world to fulfill his ancient promises to save them. And yet, from his infancy, as Cornelius showed us last week, Jesus divided people. We saw King Herod hated his power being threatened, while the Magi show us that actually Jesus deserves our worship. That's what we see in him from a young age. In chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus grows up in Nazareth, in the northern region of Israel, around Galilee. And now here in chapter 3, verse 1, we have a new scene. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So here we've got this new character, John the Baptist. Baptist is not his surname. It's not his church denomination. It's kind of like Bob the Builder. And we've got Bob the Builder in our congregation, Thomas the Tank Engine. It's sort of a description of the kind of things he does. And John the Baptist here, he's into baptism, right? He's someone who is baptizing people in the Jordan River, There's a number of Johns in the New Testament, but this is what sets this John apart. He's the Baptist. And actually the first thing we find him doing, though, is not baptizing, but preaching. And he's preaching in the Judean wilderness or the desert in the southern part of Israel. And this matches exactly with this quote Matthew brings us in verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40. John has come to fulfill this because this is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now John himself, he is not the Messiah, but his job through preaching is to prepare people for this coming king, to get them ready. And that's exactly what the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, said would happen about this messenger who would come ahead of the king. Now, at this point in Israel's history, God has been silent for 400 years. They haven't had a single prophet since Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. But now we get this guy, John, and Matthew reveals things about him that would have made his Jewish readers think, ah, yes, this is a prophet. Now, if you go to an expensive waterfront restaurant down in the city and you see a group of people there who are enjoying really fancy food and they're dressed in business attire, in really nice, fine suits, you could make some conclusions about them. You probably think they're some wealthy business people going out to lunch together. If you go down to the Indooroopilly McDonald's and you see some kids there sitting in their school uniforms, you think, ah, they're school kids who enjoy eating junk food after school. You can make conclusions about what people look like on the outside. And when you look at the Old Testament prophets, they were pretty rough, pretty extreme kind of characters who declared God's message with uncompromising boldness. So when we see this new desert preacher, John, and he's got a bit of a strange diet and some odd-looking clothes, fashion sense, we're supposed to think, ah, he's straight out of the prophetic mold. That's what prophets look like. He's got camel's hair clothes and leather belt around his waist, verse 4. He eats locusts and wild honey, verse 5. Elijah is the most well-known prophet in the Old Testament, and he's described in a really similar way in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And actually, God had promised a second Elijah in Malachi chapter 3, and he would be the one to get people ready for the day of the Lord, for coming judgment. So all this background sets us up to see that John, this messenger from God, and more importantly his message, is very significant. He is the last prophet sent from God to get people ready for the promised king, to make straight paths for the Messiah. And he'll preach this message of repentance in verse 2. We see he gets up and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that brings us to this first question as we think about repentance. Why on earth is it so necessary? Yes, for the people of John's day, why did they need to repent? But also for us. Why do I need to repent? Why do I need to change my life? And the reason John gives us for that is that the kingdom of heaven has come near in verse 2. Now, that's quite a strange concept to us, the kingdom of heaven. It's actually, I think, equivalent pretty much to what the other Gospels speak about as the kingdom of God. It's about the establishment of God's reign, of his kingly rule on earth. In one sense, it's a reversal of the disorder and the chaos and the brokenness in our world that entered right back at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. Humanity's woeful attempt to rule ourselves without God resulted in the kind of world marred exactly by the kind of events we've seen sadly happen this week, where we've seen in the Christchurch massacre a world full of violence and evil and death. Of course, God never lost control, but part of his judgment was giving humanity over to the foolish consequences of rejecting him. And yet, amidst all of that brokenness, he promised hope. He promised a day when he would intervene dramatically, a future time when God would put things right again in his world, when he would reestablish his good rule and perfect justice. So you can imagine the excitement when John says, that kingdom of heaven has come near. The Jews, now they would have been envisaging a defeat of their political enemies, the Romans, restoring Jerusalem to her former glory. But God had something much bigger in mind. A king who would come to defeat the greater and universal enemy of sin, of our rejection against God. Remember the promise that was made at Jesus' birth, or just before, chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. Jesus will usher in the kingdom of heaven by saving humanity from our sin. That heart attitude which exists in all of us of wanting to rule our own lives. Because rather than the kingdom of heaven, I want the kingdom of me. I want to be the one calling the shots in my life, not God. I want to be the one to decide what's right and wrong for me. Now that heart orientation away from God will show itself in all sorts of different ways for each one of us. Now, we often hear stories these days of celebrities being caught on camera doing shameful things. People have cameras on their phones and they catch out famous people all the time. But what about if there was a camera capturing everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, all the things that you wish no one would ever find out about? And yet, the Bible says God sees all of that. Thankfully, we probably won't get brought to shame like that before people, but he sees our hearts. He sees the ugliness that resides there. And before him, there's nowhere to hide. Before him, we're guilty, we're covered with shame. Not only is our sin foolish and damages others, it also justly deserves God's judgment. And that was part of the package for this promised day of the Lord's coming, this promised time where the kingdom of heaven would arrive. In establishing his good reign, God would have to judge evil. He would have to bring about justice in that way. And that's what we cry out for when we hear the stories this week of murder and abuse and things that are horrible in our world. We want someone to come and punish that evil and get rid of it out of our world. The only problem is that we're all part of the problem, aren't we? We're all part of this sin issue in the world. We all share in the blame. And that was true for Israel. It's why John has such harsh words for their leaders in verses 7 through to 10, these Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The nearness of God's kingdom comes with a warning. There is judgment coming as well. Verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't know if you've ever been to the Ecker Show, but they have a wood chopping contest there, right? And once the kind of signal is given to start this competition, you know it's not long before those logs will be smashed in half. So is the power of the wood chopper. Well, we get quite a scary image then of what it will be like when Jesus comes. It's not like it's sort of scary John, gentle Jesus. No, John says that Jesus is going to be more powerful than him. And he comes in chapter 4, verse 17, with exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus' ministry in chapter 3, verse 4, will not just be characterized by salvation, but also judgment, as those he sifts with his winnowing fork are either gathered as wheat into the barn or burned up as chaff with unquenchable fire. It's quite a scary picture. We don't always associate it with Jesus. And yet that's what the text is warning us about in terms of our own sin. And so as John prepares people for the arrival of God's King on earth, we can see why repentance is the necessary response to the news that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The only way to get ready is to experience that total change of orientation, turning away from my sinful rebellion and running back into the Father's arms for his forgiveness. That's the way to prepare for the King's arrival. Secondly, what does genuine repentance look like? So that's why repentance is necessary, but if we do want to repent, how do we do it? Well, we get this positive picture from the people of Israel in verses 5 and 6. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It seems God was using John to do an amazing work amongst the people. There were crowds flocking to him. And we see that the first step for them to repent was to confess their sins. To confess your sins is really just to own up to your own failure. To admit, I've messed up. I take the blame for what I've done wrong. It's no one else, that the fault lies with me. It's to acknowledge specifically how I've messed up, what I've done wrong. Now, these people were presumably confessing their sins to John as God's messenger. But there's plenty of examples where the Bible invites all of us to take our confession directly to God, to admit before him, like David does in Psalm 51, I've done wrong, so have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. It's interesting, in the New Testament, James chapter 5 also encourages us to be confessing our sins to one another and so be praying for each other. And I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that in my own life. I've had great encouragement and help along the Christian journey because of certain trusted relationships where I've been able to share my sin with a brother and admit where I've failed, and where he's able to assure me of God's forgiveness, of the good news of the gospel. If you haven't done that, I can suggest that as a really helpful Christian practice with someone that you trust, where you actually speak both the confession of sin and the good news of God's forgiveness to one another. But in terms of you and God, I want to ask you this morning, is there sin in your life that you're cherishing, that you're holding on to, that you need to bring before God and confess? Someone you've been unkind to, an ungodly attitude like greed or lust or jealousy, selfish decisions that you regret, the lies that you've told to get away from a difficult situation, or just the lack of godly compassion, of generosity, of joy, of thankfulness, those things which we see in Jesus and which he wants to see in us as his disciples. John's message to each one of us this morning is repent. Confess your sins before God, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And as we do that, the New Testament has a beautiful promise for us. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what God promises each of us this morning, if we'll bring our sins to Jesus. And we see that that's kind of what is symbolized in the second step of the people's repentance here. Verse 6, these crowds are baptized, which is really just a physical symbol of what we want God to do in our hearts as we confess our sins. We want him to wash us, to clean us up on the inside, to make us pure in his sight. And we've seen that's what God promises to do for us in Jesus. In the words of the hymn writer from Rock of Ages, stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. At the same time, it's not enough to just feel sad or sorry about our sin and ask for forgiveness. And that's not enough on its own. That's the kind of fake and shallow repentance which Jesus here attacks in the Pharisees and Sadducees, verses 7 to 10. He warns them, that won't be enough to save you from the coming wrath. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So the test of genuine repentance is that there's actually been a change in your life, a genuine turnaround. We're saved by grace, not through works, but we demonstrate the genuineness of our trust in Jesus, the genuineness of our desire to go in a new direction through our actions, through living in a way which pleases him. And we can't really claim to have turned around if we still are heading in exactly the same direction as we were before, doing the same things that we've repented of. Now, before we get too overwhelmed, and depending on your conscience, it's easy to be overwhelmed by this kind of challenge to bear fruit. to change our sinful habits, it's a hard thing to do. It takes time. It's a really slow process. Now, to give you an example of this, if you were walking down the street and I said to you, turn around and come back this way, you could do that pretty quickly. But if you were on a bike, it would take a little bit longer. You might need to, you know, do a wider circle to come back around. If you're in the car, you'd have to find a suitable spot to do a U-turn on the road. If you were driving a semi-trailer, well, maybe you'd need to do a detour around the whole block to make that turnaround. Now, you see the point I'm making? If the trajectory is in a new direction, if it's following Jesus, well, that repentance might take time. And depending on how deeply ingrained that sin is in our lives, we need to be patient with that. But we do still need to turn around. That is the direction we need to change to. And Jesus criticizes Israel's leaders here because their self-righteousness, which we'll see on display throughout Matthew, prevents them from wanting to change at all. It's not clear whether they were wanting to come and get baptized, kind of just as an outward insurance policy, or whether they're just coming to watch and observe John's ministry with a judgmental eye. But either way, they're making this false presumption, as Jesus challenges them about in verse 9, that they don't need to repent internally because on the outside, they're children of Abraham. They're Jews by blood. Jesus says, that won't cut it with me. I'm looking for genuine repentance. He warns then that the axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We can find ourselves in the same kind of danger, can't we? We can make the false presumption, I'm safe from God's judgment, merely because of external, outward symbols of righteousness. Things like baptism or communion. We think, oh, I've been baptized, I'm fine. Or I grew up going to Sunday school and church. That should cover me. Or I go to church every week. That's on my track record. That's enough for God. Maybe it's in my family lineage. My parents were missionaries, or I'm a third generation Presbyterian. There are lots of things that we might like to boast in, but Jesus is not impressed by that. What he's looking for is something much deeper. He's looking at our hearts. He says, I want genuine confession of sin. I want you to seek my forgiveness that you might be washed. And over time, I want you to produce fruit that demonstrate the genuineness of our repentance. Thirdly, what difference does Jesus make to repentance? Okay, so John's message to the crowds was to prepare for the coming king in the first century. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But now that Jesus has come, what difference does that make to the way we repent? And we see the answer in verses 11 through to 17. Firstly, note the different kind of baptism Jesus brings in verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, water baptism for repentance was about getting ready for Jesus, but it pointed to the more significant spiritual baptism that Jesus himself would promise to do in the hearts of all who would trust him. The baptism where he cleanses us from sin on the inside, not just gives us a bath on the outside, where he makes us new through the power of his Holy Spirit. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we see this described as a baptism of the Holy Spirit, or really just becoming a Christian, being converted. That's what it's about. As soon as we trust in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, he promises, he puts his Spirit in our hearts. It's not, as some Christians suggest, some later experience of the really super spiritual people, like, you know, you can speak in tongues and do miracles and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus gives this to everyone who will trust in him. That's the only kind of baptism he does. He makes us new on the inside. And it happens as soon as we come into relationship with him, as soon as we're welcomed into God's family, we're given the gift of his Holy Spirit. And when it comes to repentance, that's actually really great news, because no longer are we just dependent on our own willpower to change. God puts his Spirit and he helps us to change. He gives us the divine resources to pursue true repentance. I just want to say as an aside as well, this speaks to how we understand baptism here at Graceful Presbyterian Church. We really want to put the emphasis on your relationship with Jesus and you being made new by him, rather than the where and the when and the how you got your water baptism done. And that to us fits with the priority of the New Testament. Yes, we do give baptisms, water in a physical way to kids and to adults. But really the most important thing is, do you know Jesus? Do you trust in him? And is his spirit living in you, helping you to pursue this new path of repentance? Well, in the last part of our passage, we see Jesus himself being baptized. And it's a totally unique baptism in the whole history of the world, because it speaks of Jesus' righteousness, not his unrighteousness, like the rest of us. He did this not because he needed washing as a sinner, but because he, as the sinless Saviour, chose to identify with us, with sinful humanity. And John realises that things are a bit mixed up in this encounter, so he tries to deter Jesus from coming. It says in verse 15, he says, "Jesus, don't come to me." It should be the other way around, but Jesus responds in verse 15, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfil all righteousness." I think what the kind of thing Jesus is saying here is, yes, you're right, John, I should be offering you baptism, but in this moment, it's appropriate for us to do things this way, so we carry out God's plan. After all, I've been sent as the suffering servant that God promised through Isaiah would one day bear the sins of the whole world. And as I begin my ministry with this baptism, it points to where things are going to end up, that I'm going to be the one who will suffer on the cross for the sins of the world, even though I deserve the opposite. And we see that in verses 16 and 17, as Jesus is baptized, God confirms for us his true identity. We have this grand moment, which in some ways is kind of like a presidential inauguration or a royal coronation, where Jesus is shown to be God's special king. And what glowing references he gets from the two other members of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is descending on him like a dove, alighting on him as a symbol of God's anointing. And God's voice comes from heaven declaring, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God's message for us is to repent. For Jesus, it's well done. You bring me delight. And what we have here is the bringing together of two Old Testament prophecies, of Psalm 2 about this Messiah from David's line who would be the true son of God where Israel had failed, and he would receive the nations as his inheritance. And also Isaiah 42, God's chosen servant, the one who would please God with his perfect obedience, bringing justice to the world. And so it's here I want to return to the question of the difference Jesus makes to repentance. Yes, the kingdom of heaven had come near, and it has come near to us as it had to John's audience. But for us, it's kind of like if you go down to South Bank and you see a movie at the IMAX cinemas with those 3D glasses on. Yes, the kingdom had come near for the people in John's day, but for us, it's in vivid colour. It's closer. It's almost like we can touch it because we have seen in the Lord Jesus through the scriptures the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. We've seen in Jesus the perfect, obedient Son of God who would follow his Father's plan right to the end, that he would be the suffering servant to suffer the just judgment of God on our behalf. And here, God is introducing us to this saving King that we all need. "This is my Son, the one whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased." So that adds an extra dimension to our repentance. We not only repent because we're sinners and we deserve judgment, and actually Jesus promises that soon he's coming to bring that judgment, to put things right in the world, so we do need to repent because of that. But also we repent not just to escape punishment, but because we're promised grace in the Lord Jesus. We have the great confidence that God will accept us that he'll forgive us and cleanse us because Jesus has paid the price. He has suffered the punishment we deserved so that we could spend eternity in his presence. So that God might say of us, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus, "This is my son, this is my daughter whom I love. With them I am well pleased." Won't they be great words to hear on the final day if we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation? So John's message is still real for us. It's still real for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this repentance is the key to beginning your journey with Jesus. If you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, if you've never repented from your sin, that's what it is to become a Christian. It's to say, "I'm going the wrong way. I can't do it. I need Jesus to rescue me." But it's also the pattern in an ongoing way for the Christian life. For those of us who've already taken that first step of repentance and faith, repentance becomes the daily pattern of our lives in the power of God's Spirit, as we ask him to change us bit by bit by bit, that we would become like our King Jesus. As we close this morning, I want to leave us with one of my favourite quotes from Rosaria Butterfield, who's a Christian writer who a few years ago experienced quite a dramatic conversion herself. And she says this: "Repentance is the posture of the Christian, our minute by minute, hour by hour wake up call. It proves only the obvious, that God was right all along." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this passage this morning, we're challenged by the message that John had for those crowds. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so, Father, this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin. And we're going to take a moment now to confess before you the ways we've messed up, the sins we've committed against you. So, Father, we confess these sins before you now, and we ask that you would cleanse us, that you would wash us with a baptism, not so much on the outside, although that's a sign you give us in Scripture, but that you would wash us on the inside, that you would make us clean in our hearts, that you would make us fit for your presence. And we thank you for sending us the Lord Jesus, for the assurance he gives us as the King, the perfect Son of God, the suffering servant who you sent to give us that guarantee that we are free from condemnation before you. So we pray this morning, Father, for each one of us, that we would rest in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, that we would trust in him, that we would take that step of repentance, and that we'd keep taking that step of repentance day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, turning our lives away from the things we want to pursue to your agenda, to the things that you know are best for us. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus, our King. Amen.